Well, let me welcome you too. I'm glad to see everybody out this morning. As you can see, and you might, well, I see you put part two up there. Okay, he didn't have that a minute ago. I have titled a message, Before Christ Magnified in the Sight of His People, but you can see this is part two. We're in the book of Joshua, and I'm doing a study through that, and you will remember that Israel is camped out on the east bank of the Jordan River, ready to go in and take possession of the promised land that they've been given. And if we look back at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7, we'll see where this title comes from and where we'll be speaking from again today. It says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day that he's about to lead them into the promised land, now this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee." You remember from our study of this book that Joshua is a type. He's a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype. And just as God began on this specific day to magnify Joshua, the type, in the sight of national Israel, he also begins on a specific day to magnify Christ, the antitype, in the sight of his elect people. That would be spiritual Israel. And you'll remember from our last study also that the first way God began to magnify Joshua and Christ was as the one who has the authority of God. God gave Joshua the authority to bring national Israel into possession of that land that they'd been given some 470 years earlier. And Christ said, "All authority is given unto me." Christ earned his authority to bring spiritual Israel into the eternal salvation that they already have in him before the world began. In time, in each generation, Christ brings his sheep, spiritual Israel, into possession of the salvation that he worked out for them on the cross. Now today we'll see another way that God began to magnify Joshua and will magnify Christ in the sight of Israel. And we'll see it as the one who manifests the presence of God. That second point right there. We could subtitle this message, Manifesting the Presence of God, because that's what we'll be talking about. That's the whole issue here. We're going to see how God manifested himself. And that word just means clearly made known. He clearly made known himself to national Israel. And he did it through Joshua, the one he had given them to lead them into that land. And we'll also see how he makes his presence known to spiritual Israel through Christ. Look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 9. This is actually where our text begins today, Joshua 3, 9. "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." In these verses we'll look at today, we're going to see Joshua magnified in the sight of Israel as the one who manifests the presence of God. And he manifests that presence because he alone, he's the only one that has the words of God, and because he alone has the works of God. Let's see first that it's Joshua who has the words of God. Look at that underline again. "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua is the one who's been taught of God. God is speaking to Joshua. Obviously, God has already spoken these words to him. Joshua makes it clear that these are not his words. They're God's words. He's simply telling Israel what God's already told him. So let's look on at Joshua 3 and verse 10 to see what God told him to tell him. "And Joshua said, Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." Through Joshua, in this verse, God assures national Israel of two things. First, that they're going to know that the living God is among them. And second, he assures them that the living God will, and without fail, you see that little phrase? Without fail, drive out from before them all their enemies. Those seven nations listed there in that verse represent all the nations that are inside Canaan. They're the enemies they'll be facing. So that's just a representation of all their enemies. He's going to drive out all their enemies. Today we're just going to consider that first point, how Israel was to know that the living God was among them. And they would know that God was among them by that one that he had appointed to bring them into possession of this land. So let's consider the living God among them. Now, he's not speaking here when he says that you'll know that the living God is among you. He's not speaking here about God's universal presence in this world. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in all things, and he's there at all times. So he's not talking about that. That's what Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. If you look with me there at Acts 17 in verse 24, we see Paul is addressing a bunch of philosophers here that have a tribute to the unknown God. And Paul says, that unknown God, that's who I'm going to declare to you here. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's his universal presence in this world. He's given, if you're breathing, he's the one giving you breath. If you're living, he's the one giving you life. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply or perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's not far from anybody, saved or lost, justified or condemned. He's not far from any. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. So he's not talking about God in this universal way. God was among Israel, and he's among all men in this way. But that's not the way he's talking about them knowing that God is among them. Israel was to know, they were to be assured that God was among them in a more specific way. They were to know that God was among them as a deliverer, as a savior. They were to be assured that he was among them as one faithful to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were to be confident that he was among them as the one who had determined to give them possession of this land that stood before them. And therefore, they could be assured that what God had determined, he was certain to bring about. In other words, they were going to enter this land. They were going to possess this land. God had determined it, and nothing could stop it. They were to be confident that God was for them, that he was fighting their battles, that God was on their side. And what better knowledge can a people have than to know that God is for them? The scripture is clear that if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's answer two questions on this matter of Israel knowing that God is among them. First, why is it so important that they know that? Why is it so important for national Israel to know that the living God was among them? Think about it for a minute. This people stood on the border of a land that God had given in a promise to Abraham some 470 years earlier. And inside this land, as I said, there's seven nations. All of them, any one of them, more powerful than Israel, fiercer than Israel, better fighters than Israel. And these people have occupied this land for generations. They built homes here. They got walled cities here. They've raised their families here. Their possessions are here. They think this land belongs to them. In fact, they're pretty sure it belongs to them, and they're more than willing to fight to defend this land and to hold on to it. It was necessary, absolutely necessary, for national Israel to know that they were not entering to this endeavor that they're about to embark on in their own strength and ability. They needed to know that God was behind them. It was necessary for them to know that God was fighting for them, that they had his power and purpose behind them, that God was determined for them to possess this land, and that they would enter and possess this land by his strength and power and not by their own strength and power, because if it was based on them, they'd never make it. All right, I said two questions. Here's the other one. How was Israel to know this? How were they to know that the living God was among them? How were they to know that he had determined for them to possess this land? Well, they were no, because God manifested his presence in Israel, and he manifested that presence through Joshua. God's doing two things here in these verses. First of all, he's magnifying Joshua in the sight of Israel. This day will I begin to magnify thee. So he's magnifying Joshua. That's the first thing. And he's bringing his people into possession of this land. Those two things he's carrying out here. And as I already said, we already saw last lesson, God was magnifying Joshua as the one who had the authority of God. Today we're going to see that he's continuing to magnify Joshua as the one who manifests the presence of God. Through Joshua, Israel would know that the living God was among them. They would know that the living God was for them. They would know that the living God was on their side. It would be Joshua who would be the one in Israel manifesting God's presence. And they'd know this first because it was to Joshua that God gave the words of God. It was to Joshua. Joshua alone is the only one in Israel who could rightly say, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." He's the only one that had them. He's the only one God had given them to. And these are not just general words. They're specific. They are declaring Israel's miraculous entrance into the land of Canaan. Joshua is the one God told what he was about to do to bring Israel into this land. He's the one God told the way by which Israel must go to enter in. Joshua alone was given word of Israel's miraculous entrance into this land. So Joshua tells them what God is about to do here. He's been told, and now he's going to tell Israel what God is about to do. Look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 11 now, 11 through 13. He says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." Now he's telling them what God's about to do here. And this is a tremendous miracle that he's about to perform in their sight. And I want you to know, Joshua knew ahead of time what God would with certainty bring about in time. All that Israel needed to know that the living God was among them was just to hear what God said to Joshua. And then to see the works that confirm both the words and the works to be of God. And that's the second way Joshua will be manifested in the presence, manifesting the presence of God among the Israelites. He not only had the words of God, but he was the one used by God to perform the works of God. Before this day, God had used Moses to perform his works in Israel, but Moses is dead. Now God has chosen Joshua for this task. Before, Moses manifested the presence of God in this nation. Remember all those miracles that Moses did? Now that responsibility is passed on to Joshua. We'll see in this point that it's the works of God that confirm the words of God to be true. The works must confirm the words. They got to back up the words. Without the works to confirm the words are nothing more than just literature. According to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, the works, unless the words are confirmed by the words of the one claiming to be God are nothing more than just presumption. Look at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21. "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken?" The Lord just said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet among you like unto Moses. And you're to hear him." And so they're asking him, the Lord is telling them, how are you going to know that it's the Lord that's spoken? Verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." In other words, if he says, "Look, like Elijah did, Elisha, I believe it was, said, it's not going to rain on the earth for 3 years. What happened? It didn't rain on the earth for 3 years. Why? Because that's what God told Elisha to say. And then Elisha saw a little cloud in the sky one day, and he said, it's about to rain in Israel. And what happened? They had tremendous rain. So the works have to back up the words. Otherwise, God didn't send the prophet. That's what he's saying. Joshua said to Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Then he informed them what was about to take place. Now, if what he prophesied, what he had just declared was going to take place, if that fails to take place exactly as he said it, what does that mean? It means God didn't send him. God didn't give him those words. He's just speaking those words presumptuously. Now, it's no light matter for the words that a man speaks in God's name be confirmed by works that prove them to be so. So God confirmed the words he gave Joshua to the people. He confirmed them with works that prove both the words and the works to be of God. Look at Joshua 3 and verse 14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bare the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. This is the time of harvest, so the river's overflowing. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. As we'll see in that next lesson, we're talking about a long stretch of riverbed here that's dry, maybe 16 or 18 miles of it. One of those cities was on one side of the river and one on the other, and that whole stretch of riverbed was just dried up by the Lord so that they could pass over. And it's obvious that God performed a great miracle here, and we're going to look at that details of that in another lesson. What I want us to see today, God told Joshua what he's about to do to bring Israel into this land. He gave him his words, and Joshua then relayed those words onto the people, and then those words were confirmed by the works of God. That river did. God just stopped that river in its tracks, just as Joshua had told Israel he would do. God brought about exactly what he had previously made known to Joshua. Thus, God magnified Joshua as the one in Israel who manifested the presence of God. Joshua was the one who had the words as well as the works that confirms his words to be of God. He said in that verse, he said, hereby or by this one that God had given them to bring them into the land of promise, by this Israel could know, they could be assured, that the living God was among them. Now, as I said in the beginning, Joshua manifested the presence of God in Israel. Joshua is a type. Ultimately, it's Christ who manifests the presence of God in the earth, and especially in salvation. And Christ, he did have the words of God, but he didn't just have the words of God. He is the Word of God. He's the eternal Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's the incarnate Word. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The very name given to Jesus means God with us. Matthew 1:23 says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16 concerning Christ, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest, made known in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Christ is the Word of God. And Christ is the sum and substance of the written word, Old Testament and New. Now, most people would agree with you that Christ is the sum and substance of the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? Well, he's the sum and substance of that too. Listen to what he said in Matthew 24 and verse 27. This is Christ speaking with his disciples after his resurrection. And he said, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the scriptures, Old Testament and New, concern Christ. The entire Bible from beginning to end is about Christ. It's about his glorious person, God and man in one person. It's about his work of redemption, of righteousness and justification. Therefore, Christ is the Word of God. He's the Word of God in all things, but especially in salvation. To be in him is to be saved forever. To not be in him is to be forever lost. And it's the works of Christ that confirm him to be what this Word says he is. The God-man, the Redeemer, the Savior. That's what the Scriptures declare him to be. The Scriptures declare him, and the works confirm him to be the one declared. That's what Christ said to those of his day. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. The Israelites came around him, the scribes and Pharisees, and they wanted to know a question here. It says, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They testify of me. Christ healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He did things, in other words, that only God could do. He performed miracles that could only be performed by the power of God, and men could easily see the hand and power of God in his works. Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night, the Pharisee, said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Look at John 14 and verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Again, without the works to confirm the one being declared, the words mean nothing. They're just presumption. Look at John 5 and verse 36. Christ said, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works Christ is speaking of here are works that confirm him to be the Savior and Redeemer of his people. They're works required, even works demanded of a just God, a God who must do right, a God who must punish sin. And they're the works of a God who has determined to show mercy to a multitude of sinners by providing them a righteousness that they must have but cannot produce. These are the same works that Christ said he finished in John 17 in anticipation of his death on the cross. Look at John 17, verse 1 and verse 4. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's talking about his works. He's speaking there in anticipation of his cross death and the works that he would accomplish when he went there, works that would glorify his Father in salvation as a just God and Savior. And these are works which fulfill the prophecy of Christ in Daniel chapter 9. Look at Daniel 9 and verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, Daniel's prophecy here is about the Messiah who will come. He's foretelling what Christ would do for his people when he came. These are the works that the Father gave Christ to do. They are the works that glorify God, a just God, and Savior. They are the works that can confirm Christ to be the Savior of his sheep. Christ, when he came, Christ did make an end of sins, the sins of his people. Hebrews 9:26 says, he put away their sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sins of his people were charged to Christ, and they can't be charged to them. Their sins cannot condemn them or ever bring them into disfavor with God. Christ put away their sin so completely that they'll never be brought up in the court of God's justice. God speaks of them as those that are cast behind the back of God, or separated from the sinners that committed them as far as the east is from the west, that kind of language. So Christ did make an end of sins, just like Daniel prophesied that he would. And he did bring in everlasting righteousness. He established in time the one righteousness which the Father imputes to his elect and by which the Father declares his elect forever righteous in his sight. Christ is the one by whose obedience the many shall be made righteous, Romans 5 and verse 19. These are the works by which God manifests himself to every spiritual Israelite in every generation. These are the works that confirm Christ to be the Savior and Redeemer declared in this word. Well, as I already told you, it was important for national Israel to know that the living God was among them. They stood against impossible odds and an impossible task, humanly speaking. They needed to know that the God who had given this land to Abraham in a promise was the same one who determined that they have it and was certain to bring them into possession of it. And God showed them that he was among them in this endeavor. He showed them through Joshua. He gave Joshua the words as well as the works that confirmed both to be of God. In every generation, spiritual Israel stands against impossible odds in an impossible task, humanly speaking. Spiritual Israel, the elect of God, the sheep of Christ, need to know that the God who gave them salvation in Christ before the world began is certain to bring them into possession of that salvation in time in each generation. God is determined that each of them know the Savior whose blood has bought them and will keep them to final glory. Just as national Israel must possess this land, spiritual Israel must possess. They must know their Savior. They must possess this salvation. Now, everyone we know in religion outside the gospel, which is by far the majority of religious people in this world, everyone we know in religion stands in opposition to what we see this Bible saying about the words of Christ and the works of Christ. We declare a salvation complete in Christ and totally contrary to man's way of thinking. And we do so because God has changed our thinking. We used to think just like they do, but God's changed our thinking. God has determined to glorify himself in the hearts of a people. In other words, he's determined to make himself known as a just God and Savior in and by the works of Christ alone. Those sinners who look to Christ alone as the one who accomplished their complete salvation are those who reveal God's presence among them. God is among those who know Christ as a true Savior, one who put away the sin of every sinner he died for, one who established the one righteousness by which God declares every sinner he died for righteous in his sight. He is among those who proclaim the words of Christ, that's the words he spoke as well as those that speak about him, the ones that proclaim the words of Christ rightly. And he is among those who declare the works that confirm Christ to be the one that is declared in this word. We worship God in the light that he's given us. We worship God under the gospel, which declares Christ to be the Savior and Redeemer of every sinner he represented, as well as declaring the works that confirm him to be that. And we are to avoid those who speak not according to the light of this word. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Those are the kind of people, preachers, sinners too, that we're to avoid. All right, really just to tell them the gospel. Tell them of the Christ of this word and the works that confirm him to be so. We are to avoid those who speak the name of Christ, but then in the same message deny the works that confirm him to be the successful Savior and Redeemer of every sinner he was given. Such men preach a potential Savior. In other words, one that'll save you if you'll just fill in the blank. If you'll just pray a sinner's prayer, or walk an aisle, or get right with God, or whatever. Clean up your life. Start reading your Bible. Start praying. That's a potential Savior. It's a Savior, they say, died for all, yet multitudes perish that he died for. The works they attribute to Christ do not confirm the one revealed in this word. The one in this word is a successful Savior. He has put away the sin of every sinner he died for. He has established that one righteousness by which God declares every sinner he died for righteous in his sight. So God commands us to avoid such men. Look at another passage here, 2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, now the doctrine he's talking about here is the doctrine that proclaims the words of Christ and the works that confirm him to be the one declared in this word. If they bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Those are some men that we should avoid in this world. God magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel as the one who manifested the presence of God among them. He gave Joshua the words and the works that confirmed both to be of God. God magnifies Christ in the sight of his people. The gospel declares Christ, the Word of God, the eternal Word, the incarnate Word, the substance of the written word, and the heart and soul of the spoken word, the gospel, as well as the works that confirm him to be the one declared in the scriptures. Those who look to Christ alone are the ones who can know this Christ, the one whose words and works confirm him to be the one in the scriptures. Those who look to him alone can know that the living God is among them. Well, today we looked at the one by which God brings us in. We looked at Joshua, who God appointed to bring national Israel into possession of this land, and they were certain to have it because God had determined it to be so. And we looked at Christ, who is certain to bring every one of his elect into possession of the salvation that he's worked out for them by his obedience unto death. Now, next time we'll look at the way he brings us in, by which he assures us that he will drive out all our enemies. So may the Lord bless his word to our understanding of Christ.